So turn with me to the book of Judges and chapter 17. We are rapidly moving toward the end of this book. And as we have made it to chapter 17, last time when we met, we looked at the last judge for the last judge in the book of Judges. We are used to of seeing a pattern in this book. That we see how the people walk away from God. They are disciplined, they are distressed, and God sends them a deliverer. And each time as the deliverer dies, we open up a next chapter and we are usually up to now introduced to again the condition of the nation of Israel and a deliverer that is going to deliver them. We are no longer going to see that. With Samson, that pattern stops. Now, there are two reasons that I have to give you here. First of all, what we have in front of us here from chapter 17 to chapter 21, it's perhaps happened before the captivity by Philistines or the oppression by the Philistines that we learned about. If you look at it chronologically, this is the period that it probably, it's right before the Philistines came and conquered Israelites. For the purpose of the book, it comes at the end, we learn about all the judges, and now what we are going to see for the next five chapters is the focus, not so much on a man, a deliverer, or a judge, but rather a nation. And when you look at the history of any civilization, you look at a history of any nation, any great power throughout the history, what you will find is the fall of that particular empire comes because of the corruption at the lowest level. Now, we come from a nation, we know the corruption is everywhere. First and foremost, you know, no matter which nation you are in, what time of the history that you are looking at, what we find is there is always corruption. But the level of corruption and how far and how deep it goes determines how the empire or the culture is going to be completely destroyed. And so what we see here in these chapters that we are going to be looking at is we are going to be looking at a nation of Israel, and now we are going to have a bird's eye view and then go in, zoom in, and see that how this corruption, how this a pagan worship has penetrated at the family level. Now, this is a very short chapter. If you had a chance to take a look at it, there are only 13 verses in here. When you look at this story, perhaps at the first glance, you might be like, okay, great, it's in the Bible, I read it, let's move on to next chapter. But chapter 17 and chapter 18, they kind of go together. We are going to tackle part one today and then part two next time when we do the chapter 18. But they teach us a very, very important lesson. And when we are done with this Bible study today, in the next 50 minutes or so, when we are done, you will find that there is a lot in common in this chapter with us today and our Christian community, our church today. You will find that there is much to learn from what is being said over here. And I hope all of us pay attention to what God is trying to teach us through His Word. Please, it's not Ajay that is speaking to you. It is the Word of God that is speaking to you. And so let's open our hearts. Invite the Holy Spirit in. Let's invite the Holy Spirit in this Bible study, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us the corrections that we need to make in our own walk with Christ. You know what? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray before we get into the word. Let's invite the Holy Spirit in to this this teaching, this hour, that the Holy Spirit may teach us. Oh Father, we come to you, Lord, and we just Lord, you have prompted in my heart to just open up this study with the prayer, Lord. And I just submit and surrender, Lord, myself into your hand, Lord. You know how inadequate I am, even on the best of days, Lord. And certainly the day I have had today, Lord, you know that I am not equipped, Lord. Certainly I am not qualified to do, Lord, that you make me able to do each and every time we open up the Bible and study the Word, Lord. I just thank you and praise you for your grace, your mercy, Lord. I submit and surrender myself to you right now, Lord. I bow down to you, Lord, and I pray that let there be an anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Let my words be honorable in your sight, Lord, and that I may present the scripture the way it is meant to be, Lord. And Lord, I pray for that same Holy Spirit, Lord, wherever my brothers and sisters are listening from, Lord, wherever they are sitting, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you anoint them with that Holy Spirit as well, Lord, that we may have an understanding of what you are about to teach us through your word, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord. Teach us, Lord, that we may be blessed by you, Lord. Lord, teach us to walk in obedience, Lord. Once again, I submit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. The very first thing that you see in your Bibles, when you open up your Bibles, the title of this chapter, it says Micah's Idolatry. Now, when you see that, very first thing I want to tell you is, this is not the same Micah who wrote the book of Micah that we see later in the Old Testament. These are two totally different people. That Micah came much later, so let's not get confused. Let's just get that out of the way, okay? And it says Micah's idolatry. And we have an introduction here to a man named Micah. When you see that name Micah, that name literally means who is like Jehovah. That's what the name Micah means. And as we read this chapter, what we will find out is this man is nothing like what his name suggests. He is as far from Jehovah as he could be. So let's meet this man. There are three people that we meet in this chapter. It's the man Micah, his mother, and then later on a Levite. Let's see what they have to teach us today. It says, now there was a man from the mountain of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. Just in that verse, you can see the corruption and how far the nation of Israel has fallen. Because this is a microcosm of the society. Yes, it is speaking of Micah and his mother and interaction, but what it is teaching us is this is how far the nation has fallen. This is how they deal with things in their their day-to-day life. That is what this chapter is teaching us, okay? And so in this single verse that we have, okay, and the next couple of verses, what we will find is this man and this mother too, combined together, they manage to break 7 to 8 of 10 commandments that were given to us in the book of Exodus. So very first thing we see here is, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, if you remember a couple of chapters ago, this is the exact amount of money that the Philistines offered Delilah to betray Samson. So this was a large amount of money, and he has stolen that money. Now, when you look at it, it says the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So here what we have is a mother is actually praising a son for stealing. You can argue that, okay, she is praising him because he returned the money. But you see no reprimand from mother to the son for the act that he committed. But that's a minor point. The major point that I wanna give to you is here he confesses. And sometimes in our society, and forget about the society, even in our churches, we say, okay, he confessed, he said sorry, let's move on. But the scripture is very clear about the sorrow that you might have. Is it a godly sorrow, or is it a worldly sorrow? Is it a remorse or a repentance? Are you sorry that you got caught, or are you sorry because you committed a crime or you committed a sin? And is it just that you committed a sin, or is it that you committed a sin against God? Right, there is a huge difference between a remorse and a repentance. And this is something we need to understand. This man is sorry. Why? Is he sorry because he broke a commandment? Is he sorry that he dishonored God? No, he is not. Look what he says in verse 2. Look, when we read it carefully, look what he says, right? He says, on which you put a curse. When his mother put a curse, right? She had this money. The money was stolen. When she came to that realization, she said a curse. Perhaps she had an inkling that it's my son who took this money. Perhaps that's the reason why, she said it in his ears. So when he heard the curse, he said, okay, that's a problem. That's when he decided to come clean and give the money back to his mother. You see, so often there are so many people, they say sorry because they are afraid of the consequences. They are afraid of the reputation. What are the people going to say? What are the people going to say? And then that's the reason for them to repent or feel sorrow. But unless it's a godly sorrow, it's meaningless. And this is not just Ajay speaking. I'm always going to show you some scriptures, right? So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we are going to read from verses 8 to 11. 8 to 10, and then I'm going to touch on 11 a little bit later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11, and this is what Paul says to the church in Corinth. It says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though you only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you are sorrow led to repentance. For you were made a sorry in godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Did you catch that last verse, right? For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is a difference. This man here, this man Micah, feels sorrow because of the curse. He did not want any part of that curse. Not because he felt that he sinned against God. And this is something that we need to understand. The word confess, okay? And we see this at many places. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, talks to us about confessing our sin. In the New Testament, many places we hear about confessing a sin. Do you know what a confessing sin means, or a confession means? We have this understanding of a confession, or to confess something, is to come clean and say, hey, listen, yeah, I did it. But that's not the biblical definition of a confession. The way the biblical confession works is that you feel the same way about your sin as how God feels. That you start to look at your sin the same way God looks at it. That is the true sense of confession. And this man here does not have that. Now let me give you a couple of examples and what it means to have a worldly sorrow. And I'm going to give you an account that most of you are very familiar with. And this is a conversation between Samuel and Saul. Okay? And I'm going to pick it up on 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24. Look what Saul says, and this sounds wonderful. When you start to read it, it sounds wonderful, right? It says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That sounds like a confession, right? For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now here comes a little bit of an excuse. Hey, it wasn't just me, because, you know, I feared the people, I obeyed their voice. They kind of led me into this. But let's move on and let's read verse 25. It says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So far, so good. It sounds good. This sounds like a repentance, right? Let's read on. It says, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to the neighbor of yours who's better than you. Okay, and it goes on to talk to Saul, right? But look what happens in verse 30, okay? This is the purpose why Saul had a repentance. And this is the example of a worldly sorrow. Then he said, I have sinned. Who said this? Saul said this. Yet honor me now. See, he was looking for honor. He was looking for self-glory. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I may worship the Lord your God. Did you catch that? And his whole purpose of doing this, that he would come clean, or he would look like he's been restored, because Samuel is walking with him and they are going and worshiping. So it feels like, okay, this guy is okay. That's a worldly sorrow. This is not a godly sorrow. He did not completely understand what he has done. Okay. Let me compare that with David. Okay. Nathan, now we have Nathan and David, and Nathan comes to David and says, tells David what he has done, the sin that he has committed. And this you find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you can read the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter in the interest of time, but I am going to take you to verse 13, when Nathan finishes. Look at what David says in the verse 13. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did David sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he lie to the nation? Murder? He did all of those things, right? But look what David said. Look what David understood. I have sinned against the Lord. And then look what Nathan says. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." You see, and it goes on. This is where we get the wonderful Psalm 51, right? The Psalm of Repentance, where God, where David is asking for forgiveness. And even there, he says, "It is only against you that I have sinned." This is the godly sorrow that we need. When you come to this understanding, right? Because we can all get away with things. Okay, I can I can go away from everyone. I'm in some remote part, right? And then I can do whatever I want. I can engage in a sinful activity, and most likely nobody will ever find out. But guess what? You are sinning against the Lord, right? You can mess around with your numbers on your taxes, and nobody will perhaps find out, but you are sinning against the Lord. You know, how many times we fall into this trap? You know, these traps come in our day-to-day life. Because we take shortcuts. You know, why don't you just lie a little bit here so you can get a little bit more money from the government? How many people in our community are doing this? Let's just say this. What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. But you are sinning against the Lord. Do you understand that? Oh, what's wrong if I take a couple of Tylenols? I work in the hospital. I can take the stuff that's there. No, you are stealing. That stuff is for that. That's the same thing that goes in the office. What's the big deal? I can take a couple of pens home. And I understand we don't think that from that perspective. And nobody from your work is going to come and, file a case against you because you bought a couple of pens home. And I'm giving you this very basic example. But I hope you understand the point that I am making. You know, just the other day, and, don't take this the wrong way because... I was offered an opportunity. You know, my insurance premium came in. It was pretty high, so I called up the company and I said, "Hey, listen, I what's going on? It the price went up and this and that and so forth." And one of my son has had a couple of fender benders, that jacks up the price of the insurance. And so the lady told me, "Hey, listen. I can save you $1,500 if you can just give me a letter saying that your son does not live with you. All you need to do is just get me an address with his name, and you do that, and the $1,500 will come off." Okay, tempting, you know, especially when you are, a lot of us are struggling. It's tempting. To do certain things like that. All I had to do, I have a means, you know, I have a way of doing that where I can give him a different address and so forth. But as in that moment, it sounded like, okay, it sounded good, but that's not something I can do when on Friday when I open up the Bible and I'm leading a Bible study or when I'm doing a devotion. I'll save the $1,500. And you know what? I do not want to sound like I'm, that I'm some holier than thou person, because I have made that mistake before. I have taken that shortcuts before in my life. And through, as you walk with God, as you get deeper into the Word, God has shown me that, yes, it sounds good, but saving that few dollars costs you a lot more in the long run. And the point that I'm trying to get to here is, what is the authority of the Word? In our life, it matters how we deal in our day-to-day life. This man is more afraid of the curse that his mother, who has no power over that, than the living God. And how many of us are living our life like this man, that we are afraid of what the world can do, but we have no regard for what the God tells us and the Word of God teaches us. So this man stole the money from his mother. The mother also is, instead of reprimanding him, he sees actually praising him. And look what it says in verse 3. It says, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into the carved image and molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Let's look at the mother first. She said, I'm going to dedicate all the silver to God. But when she actually went to the silversmith, she only gave 200. Kind of reminds you of the book of Acts, right? And Peter and Sapphira, right? They stole the house. We bought everything. And you know the crime that husband and wife committed, and they paid dearly. Same way the mother is holding back, okay? Holding back. And keep that in the back of your mind as we come back to it in a minute. And then what does she do? She carves out an image and molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. And so in this couple of verses, this little family has managed to break most of the commandments. He stole, right? The son stole. He lied about it. Did not, obviously, the one of the commandments is to honor your mother and father. He did not do that. What led to all of these things is commandment number 10. He coveted. And in doing so, he bore a false witness, right? And then with the carved images, he broke the first and second, first and a second commandment with creating the idols and the carved images and so forth. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 says this, okay? And in doing this, because he did what I'm about to read, is what he did, he breaks the third commandment. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 says this, remove falsehoods and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. He wasn't poor, yet he stole. In doing so, he broke the third commandment. And so, breaking 7 out of 10 commandments before even going out of your house, that takes some doing. And this family does it easily. And some of you might say, you know what? Yeah, this is not us though. I'm a church going guy. You know, I go to church regularly. I have a member, and you can tell me all the stuff you do for God, right? How many of us, okay? How many of us have made the same God this family has made a God? Who was the God of this family? It was mammon. It was money that directed their every decision. Son stole. Mother held back, right? It's all about the silver and the shackles of silver and so forth. They were worshiping money. Money is what guided their every single decision. How many of our family decisions are made in the same way? Now, don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. Money is something that is needed for our day-to-day life. But our decisions should be guided by the word of God. And wherever you are, I hope some of you are saying amen. Our decisions should be guided by the word of God, not money. Does it come into the play? Of course it comes into play. But God has said, I will meet your every need. Acknowledge me and I will direct your path. He has promised, right? He provided for Elijah during a famine through a crow for 3 years. A widow's flour and oil did not run out. Throughout the famine, we have numerous examples in the scripture of how God can provide what we need. Yet, how many of our decisions are led just like this this family here by money? Right? If What's the very first thing? You know, if our son or daughter comes and says, hey, they want to marry, what is the very first thing we are going to say? What does the boy or the girl do? How much money, right? In the country that we come from, they ask, hey, how much money I'm going to get? How much money are they going to give? How much gold they are going to give? Forget about who the son is. Forget about who the daughter is. Does she or he even know Christ? Are they even walking with Christ? Are they going to mislead my son or my daughter? Are they going to bring in their idols into my family where we are going to fall into pagan worship? Forget about all of these things. What does he do? How much he makes? Where do they live? And go and it goes on and on and on. Let not mammon be our God. As the scripture says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. Moving on, verse 5, it says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Once again, we are reminded of this verse. So when we look at the scripture, God has established three institutions. One is, our society. We have the marriage, the home, the human government or the society, and ministry. And what we will see in this moving forward, from this point and in the chapter 18, is a total corruption of the ministry. And if there is something that we can relate to in this chapter, obviously how the family should be run, but the corruption in the ministry is something we can see right now. Because the pulpit today is completely corrupted. Now, if you want to, and you should, I do not have time to do so. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the first 14 verses, over there, there is clear instructions given as to how the temple worship should be, how the worship should be run. Okay? Now, that's an important point for us to remember. God had given them a specific instruction how to do, what to do, when to do it, and who can do it. We went through this in the book of Exodus. Every little thing that was in the tabernacle had a purpose. It had a meaning behind it. Every single thing is pointing to Jesus. Okay, everything in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus. I hope some of you remember when we learned that lesson. So God determines how we worship, where we worship, who we worship, and how we worship. And that is something that we see a complete corruption of here in this chapter. But not only in this chapter, but how many of us and how many churches are run today, not how what the Word of God tells us, but rather what we think we should do. We see others do certain things. Hey, we should implement this into our service. Okay, some of the stuff that is nowhere to be found in the scripture, yet we marry to our tradition and we are performing worship in a manner which perhaps might not be acceptable in the eyes of God. Look what it says over here, right? This man had a shrine and made an ephod. As I said, God had a specific place of worship. Specifically instructed them that this is the only place you can worship. But here, this man wants to create a worship in his own house. Not only does he create a place of worship have idols there, okay? Ephod is something that the priest wore over his chest, if you remember, with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and so forth. Not only he creates this, let's say, a temple in his home, a place of worship in his home, but he concentrates one of his sons who becomes his priest. Think about that. Now, very first verse in the Bible, this chapter, it tells us that he was from the mountain of Ephraim. Most likely, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was not a Levite. And the scripture is very specific as to who can be a priest and lead a worship in the nation of Israel. Look what it says in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider," meaning anyone else, "who comes near shall be put to death." This is a severe commandment, a severe punishment, that if you are not a Levite and you want to act like a priest, the consequences is death. And he goes on and creates his own place of worship and puts his son, okay? And it doesn't say son, it says consecrated one of his sons. So he had many sons, he took one and he placed him as a priest. And for an explanation of everything that we have been reading so far, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now let me tell you, when we read that, we kind of think, oh, it's a complete chaos. And yes, it is a complete chaos. Okay? And we think that, you know, the society is in disarray, and the sin is bountiful. And yes, the sin is bountiful, but not in the way we think, okay? Not, look, just give me a minute and I will see, I will show you where I'm coming from. Because there is this notion that there is, there is no religion when we read verse 6. But the way we should understand verse 6 is, when there is no leadership, when there is no guidance, there is plenty of religion. It is a religion that is created by men, what he thinks the religion should be. So when we get into the end times, when the church is raptured, and yes, that is the theory that I believe in, that we will I am a pre-trib guy, that we are raptured. Okay, we are called home before the 7-year tribulation. In that 7 years of tribulation, when the church is absent, we are taken away, there will be plenty of religions. Okay, matter of fact, I'm not even going to say plenty of religion, because there are plenty of religion right now. There will be plenty of religious activity. There will be churches just like right now. There will be churches. There will be people who will be pretending to worship, much like what is going on right now. And I think it was just a couple of, the last Bible study I had spoken to you about Samson, that how many churches are operating where the Holy Spirit has already left, but it has not mattered. Because so many of our churches have created our own ephod and our own idols. We have created our own ephods and our own idols. And I say, oh, no. We have no idol. My church, you come to my church, there is just a cross hanging. There is nothing. How many of you, and remember, I know you, some of you. I have worshiped with some of you. I know you. You know, how many of you have made the church your idol? How many of you have made that church building your idol? Because it matters more what happens to that church building than how faithful we are to the word of God. As long as everything is good in the church, it looks good, it's painted, we have all the stuff, the donation is coming, doesn't matter what the word of God is. And you know how I can, and I'm forgive me, you know how I know that the state of the church in our Indian community, especially in the Brooklyn, and I will say the name, forgive me, Christ United Methodist Church, Battleship Church, the other churches that are going on. You know why I believe there is a decline in those churches? You answer this question for me. When was the last time a person came to know Jesus because they attended that church? Because if we are teaching the word of God, if we are worshiping the way the Bible is asking us to worship, if we are doing and praying the way the Bible teaches us, if that's what we are doing, then the lives are changed. But unfortunately, I have left a church 10 years ago, and I was there for 30 years, and I still hear the same problems. Just the other day, I was there, and same problems. Just the faces have changed. And that's what tells me that we have an ephod and a household idol. We are worshiping God in our own terms. And I am not saying this to insult you. I am not saying this from a higher place. I am saying this from a heart of love, because I have a burden for our community, and our community is perishing. Look at the nation of Israel that we are studying. And if you have been paying attention for the first 16 verses, look where it led to the kids. They went into the pagan worship and in the bondage. And that's exactly where we are leading our kids. Unless we learn to have a godly sorrow, that we turn from God. That place is a holy place. We cannot just let anybody get up on the pulpit and start preaching the word of God. This is a word of God. An anointed person has to teach it. Not because we said, oh, this so-and-so is good. He's been coming to church, so let him speak. This is not me. This is the scripture. And look, this is exactly what happens in this church. I'm not just saying this because I'm on some rant. Okay, look what it says in verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothing, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." And all of the stuff that I said about our churches, we are in verse 13. We do everything that is against the word of God. Everything against the word of God. But at the end, we, like Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." But you know that you are not supposed to have an idol. You know that you are not supposed to worship in your home. You are not supposed to have a personal pastor. I'm not even saying anything about the Levite yet. I'm getting there. But we do everything that is not according to the word of God. When we sit in the committee meetings and we make decisions, how we make decisions in our day-to-day life, in our families, with our children, We pay no attention to the word of God, the authority of the word of God. And yet we at the end, we want to say, "Oh, just because I did a prayer before I started, now I'm going to be blessed." How long is it going to take us for this word to penetrate our heart? Why the amount of the Bible studies, amount of the pastors that we have in our community, amount of the religious activity that goes on in our community, how come our community is still degrading? Look at the family structure in our community. Look at how many marriages are breaking apart. Look at how many children are suffering. Look at how many kids are wayward. Most of our kids are going out and dating or marrying pagans. Why? It is not a failure on their part. It's a failure on our part, because our church has failed. Why is it that the churches that I mentioned, all the young people to find God has to go to some other church? And all they say is, "Oh, all that is going on here is fighting." Why is it? Why is it that when they need a sincere biblical teaching, they do not come to our established churches, but they go out searching somewhere else? That is not a failure on their part. It's a failure on our part. It's a failure on our leadership. And if we do not wake up, if we do not wake up as a community, we are headed down a road of destruction. One generation, two generation. Look at our children. How many of them are walking with God? And just because they get up and sing worship song, or just because they show up on the church, do not think that they are walking with God. Because if you have a one-on-one conversation with them, and I have, their ideas are completely worldly. They support things of this world. And we need to wake up. And we, each one of us, need to self-examine that, where are we? What is the authority of this word in my life? How, when we sit down as a church, when we sit down as a family, are we making decisions that are led by this word? Or do we just pay a lip service? Let's pray and then let's go back to fighting. Let's go back to doing things the way we are used to. We must learn to self-examine. And the difference starts with self. I gave you a litmus test. When was the last time a person was born again in your church? Not because he attended some other meeting, by attending your church. Because in my church, where I sit, and again, forgive me, I'm not boasting, okay? Do not, if I'm boasting, it's boasting in Christ. I see it regularly where people come, repent, and they have a changed life. All we are worried about is, hey, what's my bank balance? How is this thing running? Who's in this position? We need to change. And one of the reasons why we are in the condition which we are in is because of what I just read, a Levite. A Levite had a particular responsibility. He was a priest. He was supposed to serve the tabernacle. He was supposed to do it. He was supposed to be at the temple. There was a specific commandment that was given to the Israelites and to the Levites, that the Levites will have no inheritance. All their needs will be met by the other tribes, by their giving to the temple. So this Levite that we meet in this verse 7, the young man, he's out looking for work or out looking for his sustenance, because the people are not giving to the temple. They are not performing or fulfilling their duties to the temple. They were supposed to take care of the Levites, the priests. They are not doing that. And therefore, this Levite decides to leave and find work, or find somehow to support himself. And then when he gets this first offer, first of all, he's out of his realm. He's supposed to stay where God had instructed him to be. And once he, if his needs were not being met, he should have prayed to God and asked God to direct his path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in God. He should have trusted God that he will provide for me. He did not do it. He did not do that. And this is the second part of corruption in our church today, in our society today, because the pulpit is for sell. This man comes to Micah. Micah says, I'm going to give you a couple of dollars. I'm going to give you a clothes, your sustenance, your food. And he's okay. He ignores the idolatry. Yes, there was no judge at this time, but this priest could have taken a stand and said, no, I am going to stand by the word of God. I am not going to compromise him. What you are doing is wrong. And if I die, I die. If I go hungry, I go hungry. But I am not agreeing to these terms. But how many pastors today are like this Levite? Everybody has opened up a shop and, okay, they're giving me a little salary. I have a parsonage, I have a suit, I have a food, So instead of being a prophet, they are a puppet, okay? They say things that the congregation wants to hear. And the congregation, because these pastors are sold out, they have such a little respect for that office that they dictate to the pastor what he should or she should do. That's a very dangerous position to be. He is God's anointed. You know, when you look at King Ahab, if you look at in the first King chapter 22, there is Jeroboam and Ahab. They are about to go to war with Syria, and he wants to hear some good news. And all the prophets are telling him what to hear. And then he speaks about, Jeroboam says, isn't there any man of God who can guide us? And Ahab says this, okay, it's in 1 Kings chapter 22, somewhere in the middle. I don't know the exact verse. Forgive me for that. He says, I think it's verse 8 or 9. It says, there is a man named Micaiah, okay, not Micah, Micaiah. He is a man of God, but he only speaks evil. He always speaks against me. He was speaking the truth, but Ahab wanted to hear something that he liked. And so many of us are in that position. We hire this guy this way, the Levite. He says, the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. Who is supposed to consecrate the Levite? God is supposed to consecrate the Levite. And today, we have so many people who are consecrating themselves, or people consecrating them to be their pastors, their leaders, their priests, instead of God appointing pastors and leaders over them. And as I said, because they don't want a prophet, they want a parrot, that whatever we teach you, you speak to us. And this man over here, this Levite was a hireling, as we learn about it in John chapter 10. A hireling is not a shepherd. And when we don't have shepherd, you have the chaos that we have in our churches. Because shepherd guides, shepherd protects. But a hireling, as it says in Gospel of John, as soon as there is a danger, he will run away. He will run away. And so Micah here, as I said, he is breaking all the commandments. And he has no remorse. How should have this Levite priest have acted? How should he have acted? As we end this Bible study, let me give you an example of a priest. When a true priest is there, the one who's connected to God, look how he acts. And then we will look at the result of his actions. For that, turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. And then we'll start at verse 5. I am not done with this Levite. We are going to have much to say about this Levite and the priest and the corruption of the pulpit, right? One of the reasons why America is in the place where it is because the pulpit is completely weak. The message is weak, right? First of all, we let anybody up there, okay? We let anybody up there. As I said, we make up the worship. Yeah, the Bible says there should be no woman pastor or woman teaching. But okay, you know, now we are an enlightened society, so we're going to have a woman pastor. Right? We are going to ignore that part. Yes, the scripture says that, but you know what? No. We're going to have that. And we're going to honor them too. But is that according to the Bible? Is that what the Bible says? No, it doesn't. But you know what? We are smarter. We are more intelligent. We are more enlightened. We can compromise the word of God. And when you continue to compromise the word of God, that's where you have a weak, weak church. And that's where we find ourselves. As a Gujarati Indian community, that is where we find ourselves. We have all the appearance of religion, none of the power and the strength of the religion. We have all the appearance of a Christian. We have all the appearance of what we should be. None of the power of the Holy Spirit, because nothing is getting changed. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5. And we in our midst need a man like Ezra to bring in revival. Look what it says. It says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the day of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. See, this is a godly repentance. You see how he's speaking. If you read carefully, if you read, continue to read, and if you read the whole chapter, what you will see is there was such sorrow in him that he was plucking out the hair from his beard. Think about that. Think about that torment. This is the pain he's feeling, that we have sinned, God. We have sinned in your eyes. Have mercy on us. This is the kind of priest we need, not the Levite we see in Judges chapter 17, who for a few dollars and crumbs of food, he is willing to compromise the word of God. And when you have a priest like Ezra, look what happens in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Look what it says over there. Okay. It says, now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. Not only the priest repentance, right, made way to God, but it changed the heart of the people who were there. When we have pastors, when we have leaders with this, the heart of Ezra, it will change lives of the people they are leading. It all starts with a heart that is geared toward God. A heart that is has repentance, that has a godly sorrow. It understands that it is against God that we have sinned. Isn't that what Daniel prayed? Oh God, we have sinned. We have walked away from you. And so as we end this Bible study, brothers and sisters, if like me, you have a burden for those around you, if you have a burden for the church, let's act in a manner that the Ezra acts. Let's pray like Ezra. Let's pour our heart out to God. Tell him that we are guilty, right? I am guilty. And let's repent. Let's repent. And that if enough of us do this, if enough of us do this, the people will cry out and say, we have trespassed against God. And when, right, the word of God says to us, when my people turn to me, what does he do? He does show us mercy. Right, there is forgiveness, and then there is revival. There is revival, and there is fruit. There is fruit. Are we willing to do that? Let's revive the prayer in our churches. Let's revive the prayer in our own personal life, that we may not be like Micah. Let's give the word of God the authority it deserves in our life. I'll end right here, and we'll pick up the rest of the message in the next Bible study. Let's bow our head. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord. And Lord, as we read this chapter, Lord, and as we study this man Micah, Lord, Lord, there is so much that we can relate to, Lord. And so many times, Lord, we fool ourselves in thinking, there is no Micah in me, Lord. But each and every one of us has a bit of Micah, Lord. We all want to meet you in our own terms, Lord. We all want to meet you in our own ways, Lord. And Lord, all of us have created idols in our life, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, I repent for myself. Lord, I repent for my brothers. Lord, I repent for my family, Lord. If there is any way that we have not served you, Lord, I pray that you forgive me, Lord. Show the error of our ways, Lord. Show me the error of my way, Lord. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray for the churches that I have grown up in, Lord. People that I have grown up with, Lord. Lord, you know that so many of them are perishing, Lord. I pray, would you please bring a revival, Lord? Would you please raise up an Ezra in the midst of us, Lord? Give us a heart of repentance, Lord. Submit each and every person here into your hand. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.